Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It says there that Paul is beseeching us by the mercies of God that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service. Something interesting about that is that he's begging us to do something, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, for us to be involved in this relationship of service towards God and what comes of it as a result of that obedience. There are different camps, if you will, doctrines concerning a specific issue. I'm not going to go into detail about those doctrines, but just as an overview, the issue of you have Calvinism that it's all man's choice, basically, in that sense. I mean, you could lose your salvation, an extreme view that your choices can actually alter the choices of God in some ways, and that's the extreme side. The other is just the avenue of man's choice. And then Calvinism, the extreme view of Calvinism being that God's choice, God's calling, and not too much you can do about it. If you're saved, you're going to be saved, and that's it. And he's elected you, he's called you, he's chosen you, and that's the bottom line. Then there's all the points and discussions in between where the two meet somewhere in the middle. I like what Chuck Smith says, that if you're abiding in Christ, you're eternally secure. And the discussions between those two avenues and everything in between really come from an area of understanding God's will, God's purpose, God's election, and man's choosing, or right to choose, or his choice, and how it has an effect on our lives. So I'm not going to get into the doctrine so much as this issue of God's choosing and ours, in the sense of, why we're called to do something, to give our bodies a living. Does it really make a difference? Does it matter if you make a choice this way or that way, since God is sovereign? And doesn't he know what you're going to pray before you pray it? Well, then why pray? And yet it tells us, Pray without ceasing. It says you have not because you ask not. And yet he knows. So how does this all tie together? There's a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism by George Bryson. If you want to get into the doctrine of all of this other kind of stuff, I'd highly recommend that. Questions and answers and things you can look up and cross-reference on those things. But I'm not going to deal with that this morning. I want to look at this relationship, though, of what appears to really be kind of ordered chaos, if you will. Can you have order, or God's will, and chaos, man's free will, and still end up with God's predetermined, desired outcome? Or must it be that God does it all? Or does he leave it in the hands of capricious man? And God only predicts the big things, like Christ's birth and the establishment of Israel. How then can they say, can it be repeated, can we take it as a promise that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his promise? How can all things work together for good in that sense if, if we're having some input into it? How can all that happen with God's order in our chaos? How can this come to be? We believe it, we trust it, On the other hand, some of those things don't fit into certain camps or doctrines. Some scriptures are just left out there dangling like, what do you call them, dangling participles? They're just out there, and we know they have a purpose, but where do they really fit, and how do those things work? Or are we just puppets on a string? Or do we make God one? Since I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Well, this reasonable service that he calls us to, this idea that we have some selection in this, that we have some place of giving our life as a reasonable sacrifice, of doing something, of being one of these whosoevers, or all of these various things, how does this fit in with God's predestined, determined foreknowledge and his counsel, his call upon your life? We'll look at several scriptures this morning and not get into so much the doctrinal differences that may arise from different camps. I want you to choose whatever camp you want to sit in concerning those things. But I think the particular issue that we're going to address is what creates or has created, I think, in the past, many of those camps. And sometimes I think unnecessarily, because we like to fit everything in boxes. And because up until recently, really, there was no place to fit some of the scriptures or concepts of God into a logical box, and therefore we just would make camps and groups, doctrinal groups, to explain things away that we couldn't really understand either just by faith or by acceptance, because some people just have to have a reason for these things to be. I think God has provided that for us to answer some of these questions, and I'll look at them this morning. If you're familiar with the Bible, you can go back and forth with us through these scriptures. If you're not, I encourage you to write them down or at the least get the tape if you want to research some of these things. I think you'll find them a blessing. But the first part, then, is this idea of God's calling us to be a living sacrifice. So that's your responsibility, my responsibility, right? Not God's. In other words, He's saying, I want you to be a sacrifice. You have a choice. You need to do something about that. Well, what comes into play then is, well, what if you don't choose to? Well, is it going to upset or change God's determined counsel and foreknowledge concerning your life? All these little choices that you make, to live here, to live there, to go here, to go there. You could walk out of these doors. You can get in a car. You can go to the corner, decide turn left, decide turn right. One turn might get you in an accident. Another might keep you safe. You can choose to take drugs. You can choose not to. You can have a drink. You can choose not to. You can choose to commit suicide. You can choose to save somebody's life. So many choices. And how does God give us this choice and yet on the other hand have this predetermined counsel? Is the choice a joke? Is it some kind of, you know, celestial ha-ha to everybody, you know, that we just suppose we have these choices when in fact we really don't, because it's all planned out no matter what we do? But on the other hand, is the most important thing of our life, salvation and our walk with God, is it just left up, on the other hand, to the caprice of man? In Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, we'll start with that. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Well, there are those, and I'm not going to get into the particular issues of doctrine on these, just state some of the situations that some people take one way or the other, not necessarily where we stand on these. But whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Well, there are those that take the position that when it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that we were written in his book before the foundation of the world. Everybody was written in the book, not just a select few, but those that don't receive him are then blotted out. And this lends credence to that. In Exodus 17:14, it says, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial, Exodus 17:14, in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek, from under heaven. So these that were in there are now being blotted out and take away the remembrance from them. So there are those that say, well, they were there in the first place. Another one that lends some credence to it is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. Now, we're studying Revelation right now, and I happen to think this particular one is not talking about that he can blot people's names out, but this particular scripture is a confidence to people to say, look, no matter how bad things are going, if you really know the Lord, I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life. It's more that kind of a statement. But you can also view it from this other hand, that it's in there and it can be taken out, man's free will. But the point of this particular verse is, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now in Luke chapter 12, verse 8, it talks about this. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. So that's your responsibility or God's? It's yours. It's that aspect of you confessing. So here's the personal accountability again. Now in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, it says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Not only before the angels, but he says, if you confess it, he will respond and he will confess it before his Father. Now, this confession again is an act of your personal will and relationship to God. In Romans 10:9, in our study of Romans, we saw how important this is, the confession, Jesus is Lord, that it says, if you confess with your mouth, that's your free will, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart, that's your relationship to the Lord of knowing in your own heart and soul, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. You'll be saved. You will have salvation. Now, you say, well, I believe that, but I haven't confessed it. Well, if you confess it, the Bible says you'll be saved. Well, yeah, but what about the election? What if I'm not elect? Well, it says here, if you believe this, you'll be saved. In fact, it goes on to say, chapter 10, verse 13 of Romans, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Well, then, are the whoever elect? It appears that way. Like what Charles Spurgeon said, he says, if everybody that was elect had a yellow stripe down their back, I'd go up and talk to them about the Lord. Leave everybody else alone. You know? But we don't know. Well, how do you justify or deal with this issue then about free will, having this kind of random choice where you're going to live, the car you're going to drive, the color, the kind of food you're going to eat or not eat, or all these other things and issues of our lives to make the right choice, the wrong choice, all of this, and yet God's sovereignty. We're so used to everything being on a lineal plane. You know, you draw a straight line so far, and you intersect it, and you intersect it at another place, and then top it off, you've got a square, or you've got a rectangle, or you've got a three-dimensional item, or you've got a building. Newton's concept of math, bringing these things together and being able to give you a formula, a theory for the stress factors. And he could take that and send those numbers around the world, and somebody could build the same beam, the same box, the same triangle, and you know exactly what you've got. But this doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't appear to. I mean, what you have is this random access of man to make changes that don't go on a lineal plane. They go across in a straight direction. In John chapter 10, verse 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So some sheep are good, some are bad. And, you know, but we know him. We know who he is. That's what he says. So we respond. Well, what happens if you do respond? In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, these are all things that happen to us, or choice sometimes, peril or sword. Those that are saved, are they then saved because the call of God upon their life was that they would be elect and therefore they couldn't believe anything different, so their free will was only in the aspect to be saved? And that's all that could happen anyway? Is that really free will? And yet the Bible does teach election. As much as it teaches whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, as much as it teaches if, or obey, or I beseech you therefore, it also teaches election. In 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, 1 Peter, it says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Literally, borned us again. It's bad English, but that's what it is. Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. But then it goes on to say, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this relationship of knowing God is kept by the power of God, but how? Through faith. Well, our activity of faith, our relationship to this, he gives us a greater understanding of it in 2 Peter, of how we respond. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says, through verse 11, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, that's my responsibility again, add to your faith. You've got faith? Now add to it. What? Virtue. To your virtue, knowledge. To your knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now, these are ours, it says. These belong to us. And since they are ours and they abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. That's our responsibility again. even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. So now we're told to be diligent about our election and our calling. Here's this that God has done, and yet it says, now you need to be diligent about it to make it sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, what seems to be happening here is we are elect, but we're kept by faith. And yet we know nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it speaks to this relationship. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So now the result of your faith, the end of your faith, is the salvation of your souls. And yet where does this faith come from? You're elect, you're called and you're chosen, and nothing's going to separate you and you're his sheep. But he says, be diligent in these things. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, it said, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ loved us. When he died, it says, for the ungodly. So it's not like when you got your act together, he says, okay, now I'm going to die for you. I really love you because you got it together and you quit doing this and you quit doing that and you quit all these things. Now I really love you. He loved you when you were yet in your sins. He died for you when you were yet in your sins. So it proves it's by grace. And raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So now we've been saved by grace through faith, and that, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So not only the grace, but the faith is a gift. So now he gives you the grace, he gives you the faith, you finish your walk with the Lord, and you have salvation through the faith. Well then, what about all these ifs and obeys and be diligent tos and all these things? Do you just push them aside and say, well, God's ordering that and don't be concerned about it? And yet in daily practice, do we live that way, or do we make our own determined choices and counsels, turning left, turning right, take this job, don't take that job, do this, do that? Do we make decisions? Well, then where does the line get drawn of these decisions that we're making, that we have this free will, and where does God intervene? Where does this thing intersect, or what, at what place does God say, okay, now I'm gonna do something? It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's things prepared that we should walk in. And yet we all know there's things that we're not walking in or that we don't have because we haven't entered into it. So are we short-circuiting God's plan and therefore, you know, is God limited or something? How does this come together? In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 and verse 6, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the elders obtained a good testimony because of it. Well, they obtained a good testimony because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is a gift. But if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, and if you're not in the word, if you're not growing in faith, if you're not exercising your faith, then the faith serves no purpose, accomplishes nothing, and therefore there's no end to that faith, no beginning to that faith, no salvation of souls, and yet it's a gift. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us what to do in relationship to what we have. You have faith, what do you do about it? It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, he's telling this to Christians, so you have a choice again. There's something you can do. You can stand fast and not get entangled in the yoke of bondage and get caught up in things. And this planned chaos almost. In the sense of God saying, you do this and there's going to be an outcome, but how are you going to do it? Won't you do it or accomplish it differently than me or someone else? So how does God elect, choose, foreordain, and foreknow in these issues? In Romans chapter 3, verse 31, it says, do we make then void the law through our faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So our faith doesn't do away with the law. It establishes the law. We're in God's will. We're doing the right thing, but we still have this idea of choice that the Bible teaches, and yet the ordination of God, the election. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, knowing, brethren, your election by God. So you're elect. There's this call of God upon your life. God has saved you. God has chosen you. God has redeemed you. He's for whatever reason, chosen you to be saved. Well, who has He not chosen? People that don't call upon the name of the Lord? Or people He didn't elect? How does this all blend together? People separate these into little neat compartments for doctrine to try to explain them, because how could you have both? And yet the Bible clearly teaches both. Otherwise, we wouldn't have such great intellects on both sides, teaching both extremes with such a passion and biblical expertise. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7 through 12, it says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So now it's here's those who are running but failed to obey the truth somewhere in the process. This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer the persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Speaking there of those that are walking in the law and teaching the law instead of faith. But is his prayer in vain? Is God just say, well, what you pray isn't going to happen. I'm not going to, those people that are ripping the flock off and making legalism and all of this stuff, I'm not going to deal with them. Or is this prayer of some effect? When you pray about the protection of the flock, does God intervene? Does he answer our prayers when we see things? Or when he reveals things to us? We understand biblical truths and we say, I need this, or this needs to happen. And we pray. Does God respond and yet still keep his order and his, excuse me, his plan and his preordination? In Romans 8, verse 27 through 30, it says, now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Now prior to Christ, it says our heart is despicably wicked. Who could know it? But in Christ, the Spirit searches the heart. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Everything. I take that to mean all the scriptures too work together for good, as well as everything that's happening in our lives. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So you've got these polarized scriptures that talk about foreordination and predestination and justification and all of this, and then you've got this, but you ran well, what hindered you? Or I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, or whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They seem to be such extreme views and so polarized in the body of Christ. If all the ifs and the whoevers and faith and obedience signify free will, while election, foreknowledge, and being chosen seem to indicate God's planned order, regardless of us, what you have is all these fragmented pieces that speak of God's perfect order and predetermined will in contrast to man's free will, however chaotic. Let me say that again. What you have is a bunch of fragmented pieces in the Bible that speak of God's perfect order and predetermined will in contrast to man's free will, however chaotic. And yet, all these things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So, how does this happen? What you have is chaos versus order. Perfection with imperfection, ending up with a predetermined outcome no matter the chaos, no matter what the chaos might dictate. Let me say that again. What you end up with is perfection with imperfection, ending up with a predetermined outcome, no matter the chaos, what the chaos, no matter the chaos would be free, blah, blah, blah. Ending up with a predetermined outcome, no matter the chaos free will might dictate. So here you've got all this mess, and here you've got God's absolute sovereignty. And yet God, in prophetic utterance, gives us His predetermined counsel and foreknowledge concerning election, grace, Israel, the nations, the end times, all of these things, and yet all this free will is still given. Now, it's obvious we do see through a glass darkly, or in fractions or parts. You have God's order, God's will, perfect order. You have chaos, man's will. God's unlimited intelligence and power, and His foreknowledge. You have man's limited intelligence and limited power with only guesses at the future and the future outcome. We have some idea of this or that might happen, but we're never really sure. But there is one area that God has given us that is predictable concerning its outcome, and that's mathematics. In mathematics, you can, whether you, as long as you're using the same metric system or inches or whatever, you can say 2 + 2 = 4 and send it over to Europe and they'll say yes. And you can say, here's a building design, build it. Here's a car design. Here's the numbers. They look at the numbers, they look at the dimensions, they build the car. It's going to come out exactly the same if they follow the directions and instructions. If you tell a carpenter, build 50 inches this way, 30 inches that way, and back and forth, and they build it to scale, to plan, it's going to come out the way you drew it. It's going to be exact. It's a science God has given us that has given us so much understanding about the universe when you get into the higher math and physics and all of that kind of stuff. Our money system, our buildings, our geometry, our global industry, our computers are all based on this predictable science and the fact that we can predict its outcome. Even theories of physics like E equals MC squared, the idea of mass and energy being the same and all of this, that any of these that come up with, that there's a theory of, they can start to look into and either prove or disprove because of the exactness of the science of math. Well, interestingly enough, as we are in this age of knowledge exploding, and of these times where so much is given to us in the understanding and the wisdom of Scripture, so in science, that knowledge is just going exponentially growing for us in these last days, as God said. Well, in the early 1970s, a man by the name of Benoit Mandelbrot called the father of fractal geometry, stated that if you put a fixed number and a changing random number or chaos into a formula that folded back in on itself, that it would have a predictable result. Well, he got this from some earlier people that had thought it through and worked it out, but couldn't prove it. And the formula is Z equals Z squared plus C, which is Z, the equals is a sign that goes with arrows going out and arrows going back because it folds in on itself. Whatever's put in also and starts to go out in the formula comes back in and redoes itself. Kind of like a kaleidoscope. You turn it and it keeps folding back in on itself. And that, in fact, that comes from fractal geometry. Only through the computer technology could they really prove this to see if it would work, because it doesn't make sense. In theory, or to look at it and say you're going to take something that's exact and put in it random chaos and come out with a predictable end doesn't seem to be the way things ought to be. And yet, it's this technology that is giving us the understanding of the majesty of God's universe, our own bodies, the mapping of our brains, computer science, the whole relationship of computer graphics. Without this geometry, you would not have computer graphics. It wouldn't exist because the lines go in a linear plane and you draw squares and boxes and you play Pong on the computer. You know, that's about it. But what this science has done is allowed them to program in numbers, that they know are exact, and then random numbers, let's say, you know, heights and depths they would represent, and then plug it in and you end up with a mountain. Or you end up with trees. But it's predictable, but they just don't know exactly what they'll look like when they first start. Now, I like to watch educational TV 56 and 28 and whatever else I can find and stuff like that. And flipping the channels around, I got this thing on fractal geometry that started watching. And all these designs that came out in the 70s. Well, it came from this kind of math. But as I was listening to these secular scientists talk about this and how it worked, that they're looking at it and saying the mystery of this all is we've always looked at everything in straight lines, but nature is not in straight lines. Nature is a babbling brook that goes down and there's curved lines, there's no necessarily round lines, it comes back in on itself, and yet it's predictable. A tree grows up and fans out and it's predictable, and yet it's filled with chaos. Bird's feathers, and yet you know what the bird looks like, and yet it's all random. Capillaries in our system, all of these things. So what they did, they took the formula that Mandelbrot had come up with, and they plugged it into the computer. And they could do with the computer what could not have been done otherwise, except in theory. Told the computer, now take this out to its logical conclusion. And they gave it some colors for each number so we'd be able to identify it. And they just ran it. The interesting thing is, there's a particular design that comes out that looks like a bug. And it comes up over and over and over and over and over again. No matter how random everything is, there's this design, Mandelbrot's design, that's always there. It's in everything. And it's like there's this exact order in the midst of absolute chaos. I want to show you just a piece of this to give you some insight into it. This is a design. See that keeps going in deeper and deeper and deeper? It's being amplified, multiplied each time. And every time you go into a corner, it reveals another one exactly the same that comes up no matter how random it is. And the further you go into the design that the computer devised and it keeps exploding it, it will go into a design similar to itself, but completely different. See that design in the center? Now that develops a whole other design, but inside that design is the beginning of the whole thing all over again and again and again and again and again. Absolutely infinity. Now, there are some scientists that believe that there's what they call a math Planck theory, that after 100 million times, you get to a place called the Planck where nothing is, that infinity stops. They can't prove it, but they theorize it. But fractal geometry says no. It says it just goes on and on and on and on, no matter which direction you take it, in that sense. So what they did was, they took this theory, proven, and they said, well, let's look at a tree. Those aren't straight lines. It's random. And so they took a tree, and they took one section of the tree, and you square it off, and then you take it, and the computer looks around, and sure enough, there's another section just like it. Exactly like it. It's right there. All this randomness, and yet, there's order. That's why butterflies always look like butterflies. Multiplicity of colors. But you still know they're butterflies. So they thought, well, for computer science, as well as other things, marking everything as a pixel, or one dot, a digital dot on a screen, they took a picture of a parrot, and they kept going down and down and down until they got into the eye of the parrot, and they took one little section of that eye and the pixels of that eye, and then they told the computer, now, replicate that and go backwards. And you know what you come up with? A parrot. That's where they come up with the theory that if you take one little spot of your skin, the smallest little cell, that in that is all of you. They can clone you, therefore. And you see how far-reaching this science is. It's astounding. It's going to be common math, I think, at the Lord Terry's in the next 10 years for every grade school kid, because there's some ways I think this stuff's going to start to replace even computer thinking. It's going to go beyond anything we've ever understood before. Because it explains the universe in a way never understood before. Instead of a plane of predictable things, straight lines and intersections, it says you can bring in random thought and end up with a predictable end. And so as they look out into the skies and the universe, guess what? There's predictable chaos. With the stream running down, with birds, flowers, trees, everything. Everything has a predictable end because there's a particular pattern regardless of the randomness. So I was watching this thing, and this one secular scientist said, you know, as you view all of this, I don't know if there's a God or who he is or whatever, but imagine the mind that could be so powerful enough to give everything free will and then know how it's going to come out. And I thought, boy, if that isn't the best statement for biblical theology that I've ever heard. How great God is to know exactly what the outcome is. He doesn't need a computer to do it. We're finding out. Nobody made this or discovered it or, you know, invented it. They're discovering it. That it's there. It's in every plant and bush and tree. So they put it on the capillaries of the brain and find out the same math, same science. It's in everything. It's God's order in the midst of chaos. It's God's ability to give everybody choice and yet still know the outcome. Absolutely astounding. So what it means to me on a very practical level is this. You have a choice to accept Jesus Christ or reject Him, to walk out of these doors and walk away from the Lord, or walk into His arms. You have a choice to give your life to Christ or to live in sin. You have a choice as a Christian to serve Him or just to kind of make it through life. And these little patterns, or a choice to buy a track and get a bunch of tracks and share them with people and watch all those people get saved and this person and that person, all these things happen. And that your free will to choose that is still a predictable outcome with God because He's put in you that, like that Mandelbrot design of Christ in you that's going to replicate itself somewhere down the line of God's perfect order. Or you can just not do anything and yet all these other things around you will still happen but you won't receive the blessings. Your choice in the midst of God's perfect order. Absolutely amazing. So what it tells me, even more so than I ever believed before, is that we're accountable for our own actions. And God's accountable for the outcome. How great a God that we serve, that He gives us such phenomenal free will. But what a responsibility. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you have a choice. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't will that any should perish. None. He doesn't want anybody to perish. But He gives you choice. Does He know what you're going to do? Sure. Does He know the outcome? No matter which way you go, you've got 1,000 directions you walk out of this building, you can go. And no matter which one it is, He knows the outcome. And no matter how far reaching it goes, He knows the outcome of the outcome of the outcome into infinity. And no matter who crosses over that and overlaps that, He still knows the outcome and the design of it. And yet He gives you the choice to make those decisions. What a wonderful God we serve. And what a responsibility we have to participate in that outcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great love towards us, for Your majesty, for Your calling, for Your election, for Your promises, and for giving us free will. That we're not puppets, we're not on a string. You've relegated to us almost a godlike ability to choose a destiny, and yet at the same time, to never leave us or forsake us. Lord, touch hearts right now by Your Spirit that they might respond to that love to know You as Lord and Savior. As we're praying, if God is speaking to your heart about knowing Him, about giving your life to Christ, I want you to raise your hand and pray a prayer with me of salvation right now. It's your choice. It's not somebody else's. It's yours. Just put your hand up and say, I'm going to pray a prayer right now. I'm going to give my life to Christ. God bless you. Anybody else? Praise the Lord in the back. Anybody else? Three or four, God bless you, on the left. Three or four right now, four. Anybody else? If God is speaking to your heart, just put your hand up and say, here I am, I'm going to pray. This is my choice. But you need to make it if God's speaking to your heart. God's not going to do it for you. God bless you in the back. Praise the Lord. God's not going to do it for you. You have to do it yourself. He knows the outcome. And He knows what brought you here. God bless you in the balcony. Praise the Lord. He knows exactly what brought you here, how you got here. He knows everything about it. But how are you going to branch off from this place? Into His glory or oblivion? Into hell or heaven? Anybody else before we pray? Just raise your hands. I want to do that right now. Anybody else in the balcony? Downstairs? Sanctuary right now? Yeah, those that raised your hand, especially, because you're making that choice, I want you to pray with me. We're going to ask God to forgive, to cleanse, and to come into your heart a brand new beginning. Just pray with me. Father, thank You for bringing me here. Thank You for Your love. Forgive me for my sins. I repent of them all. I'm responsible for them. Please forgive me. Jesus Christ, come into my heart right now and save my soul from hell. Thank You for Your love, for Your shed blood. Thank You for letting me choose. Thank You for heaven. Guide me and lead me now in the path that I should go. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. You prayed that prayer. We're having a baptisms coming up soon. I encourage you to be baptized. Make a public declaration of your faith before your brothers and sisters and the world around you. Let them know. Get a new believers package and the Java Oasis are up front here. But every day of our life we make choices. The great blessing is God's not surprised. And yet He still lets us make those choices. And He turns them into some beautiful things. What a wonderful, majestic God we serve. Not just some kind of random thing of playing dice with our lives in a sense. But giving intelligent beings, as He's created us, the opportunity to make choices. And then in His perfection, bringing in His math, if you will, His predetermined forecounsel and knowledge and election, adding that into our lives and knowing what the determined outcome will be, like a kaleidoscope, always different yet always the same, working in our lives, His wonders to behold. What a blessing. But choose you this day whom you will serve. If it's the Lord, if it's Christ, then serve Him. If it's Baal or the god of this world, then serve him. But choose and watch in Christ what wonders to behold. God bless you.